Okay, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7. Last week, we began to look at this chapter where Paul answers the Corinthians' questions concerning marriage, singleness, and divorce. And verse 1, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. That's a euphemism at this time for it's okay to be single. Then Paul goes on to answer some other questions. Why all of these questions? Well, it's natural for Christians to want to please God in their relationships and in their choices. And the world is filled with so many dysfunctional relationships and twisted morality. And one has faith in Jesus Christ, there really is a desire for righteousness. So any topic, any discussion on this topic in regard to marriage must first start on the foundation of wanting to know and to do the will of God. If you don't want to know and do the will of God, all of this is superfluous. As we read in Romans chapter 12, we're to be renewed in our mind, and we're to prove what is the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And so Christians live to the glory of God and for the will of God, and through that they show that the will of God is the best and the only way to live. So we should not approach Scripture just as good advice, but it's something that is the will of God that we actually desire to do. Now, by way of review, chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says it's okay to be single. Marriage is not mandatory for all. Then in verses 2 through 10, Paul explains that if you are married, you should fulfill your responsibility to your spouse and stay married. Chapter 7, verse 10, to the married, I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. We left off in verse 11, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. The husband should not divorce the wife. And the common question that comes up here is if Paul has just said the wife should not leave her husband, why then, in the very next verse, does Paul say, if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled? You see the confusion here? The wife or the husband should not leave the marriage, but if they do leave, well, why are they leaving? If they're not supposed to leave. And we're to discern here that Paul understands that there can be troubles in marriage, times of separation that come about and may even be necessary in some cases, but the couple should not divorce. Now, one important note here is that Paul is speaking about a Christian couple. Verse 11. We know this for sure because in verse 12, Paul then says, here's a case where a believer has an unbelieving spouse. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, so that's another case. The case we're looking at here in verses 10 and 11 are believing spouses in the church. So, why would a Christian couple ever separate? Because Christians can sin and then be restored at a latter time. Just to think about some of the verses in this regard, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Christians can sometimes fall into trespasses. And 1 John 5:16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin. And here's a principle in marriage to always remember. When there are troubles in the marriage, someone is sinning. It might seem obvious, but it's very profound. It's a good way to look at the situation. There's sin somewhere in the marriage. We also read in James chapter 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you, even in marriage? Is it not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Wrong desires, wrong expectations. You lust, do not have, you commit murder, you're envious, you cannot obtain, you fight and quarrel. Okay, wrong desires. There's sin there. Well, what kinds of sins trouble the marriage? Well, it could be anger. The husband or the wife fly off the handle over every little thing. Why do you think that happens? When you have a marriage and one of the spouses, or both of them, they get angry over every little thing. Probably because they're dissatisfied in life. They're unhappy. And so they lash out. And dissatisfaction in life is often due to wrong expectations, an unwillingness to accept God's lot for your life, pride, greed, covetousness. Maybe the spouse desires a better husband or a better wife. And we remember the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor shall you covet your neighbor's wife. Why would anybody want to do that? Well, they want something more rather than being satisfied with what God has given to them, rather than being thankful, they're unthankful in life. And that's why sometimes people are so angry, because there's a deeper problem below this anger. The godly person, the godly spouse says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not, what? Want. And the godly person finds joy and satisfaction in God. When you get out of sorts with God, you try to find your joy and satisfaction in something else. A thing, a person, a pleasure, status. Remember 1 Timothy chapter 6? Love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation, a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, and marriages are ruined for such reasons. And commonly you'll hear that finances are the number one reason for divorce, but it is never really the finances themselves. The finances are just a symptom of a deeper disease. Would you agree with that? The arguments over finances are usually covering up something much deeper. So sometimes there's unresolved anger in marriages. I remember speaking with a couple once who were divorcing after their first child died. And after that, their marriage went downhill. Why do you think that happened? Why would they divorce after their child dies, when you would think tragedy would bring a couple closer together? Well, it shows that the relationship was not built upon love, but built upon some other foundation. The death of the child just brought out a problem that was already there. Maybe they were looking for a certain level of happiness or personal success through marriage. The perfect home with a picket fence, perfect kids, perfect pets, perfect job. And when they're touched by the fallenness of this world, they don't know how to handle it. I have seen couples break up over incompatibility or different interests. He wants to do his thing, she wants to do her thing, and they're no longer working together as a team with a common objective. And in such cases, this is a matter of selfishness. When you're married, your life becomes a team ministry. And you're supposed to be doing things together, and you better figure out what God would have you to do together as a team. Life isn't all about what you want to do, but it's about what God wants us to do. And if you're married, the will of God will involve your partner. I have seen couples break up over general unhappiness. The husband or wife trying to find joy or satisfaction in the spouse, and the spouse can never meet that need. Because ultimately, you have to find your joy and satisfaction in God, and then you will be a good spouse. Then you're going to be happy and fulfilled. But you must find that joy and happiness first in God, because if you're just going to look for it in your spouse, that they're going to make you happy in life, it just doesn't happen that way. I see some of the old-time married couples nodding their head. Learned that through experience. That's right. Some marriages break up because the spouse is miserable, glum, joyless, a very critical person. Nobody wants to be around such people, even less to be married to one. Then there are spouses with mental illness. You know, I never used to consider that, as a major factor, but I'm seeing that more and more. There are spouses who are sociopaths and hoarders and have anxieties and phobias and dramatic mood swings. And it's a nightmare to live with a mentally ill spouse, but oftentimes it's exacerbated by sin. And I've said this before, if you have a mental illness, that does not make you sin. If you have a mental illness and now all of a sudden you become a nasty, evil person, guess what? You were already a nasty, evil person, but just when the lid pops off, guess what comes out? But the point we should look at here and remember is that often Christians are coming out of the world, raised by ungodly parents, raised in an ungodly culture, having never really learned about the deeds of the flesh and how sin deceives, having never dealt with their pride, their insecurity, their lust, their greed, their impatience, their selfishness. And so even a Christian spouse can end up sinning against his or her partner, because we all need to just grow in the Lord. And let me mention also this, it's rarely just one spouse. They say it takes two to tango, right? And in most counseling cases, the innocent spouse who is not the first to sin in the relationship often becomes just as much of a problem as the sinning spouse. You say, how could that be? Well, maybe the husband was wrong in not considering the wife's needs, such as going off on vacation without her, or something else that would be not a smart thing to do, guys. But she retaliates with bitterness and anger and yelling and an unforgiving attitude. All the while, she's thinking, oh, but I'm the innocent spouse, so that's okay. And so the innocent spouse, by the reaction, sins just as much as the person in the relationship who sins in the first place. As Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? The games we play. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19? Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wife. You know, Jesus could have responded to their question in many different ways. But this description, the hardness of heart, best describes every marital problem I've ever dealt with. Couples in conflict have hard hearts, unteachable, unmovable. Do you think someone who's received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior can still have a hard heart? Sure. Even Peter denied Jesus 3 times. But the point in this text, if we are talking about a Christian husband and a Christian wife, then there will be change and there can be some hope. Because as the scripture says, no one who is born of God can continue in sin. 1 John 3:8. Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passing away. Behold, new things are coming. Hebrews chapter 6, Paul writes about those who abandon the faith, but then he says, beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. Though we're speaking in this way. Well, what are the better things that accompany salvation? Preservation and perseverance. So if we believe, truly believe what Jesus said about the new birth, we can have confidence that true Christians will get right with God. Because whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And so the Lord will straighten us out by hook or crook, even if he has to take us behind the woodshed. And one of the hardest things is the waiting. Patience, and believe in God's promises. So those are just some thoughts about Paul's counsel here in chapter 7, verse 11, if she does leave, if there is sin in a Christian marriage, there may be a time of separation, but the couple should work on reconciliation and not divorce. Again, what kind of sins call for separation? Well, maybe abuse in the home. Mental, physical. The husband or wife may be involved in something illegal. Or the wife may not be doing her duty, taking care of the children where the husband may not be doing his responsibility, supporting the family, and the wife has to leave and say, I have to go back to mom and dad just to have a roof over my head and to have something to eat. Remember what Paul wrote to the Thessalonican church, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that there are some of you Thessalonians who are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. And then Paul says, listen, if you get anyone in your church like that, take special note of that man and do not associate with him. Well, what's a wife to do when she's married to someone like that? Or the husband to do when he is married to a wife like that? It's not always a time for separation, but sometimes things can get quite difficult before the believers get right with God. Now, one of the points that also needs to be brought out here, and this is just, again, not dealing directly with the text, but just some general counsel here, is that Christians need to establish boundaries in their home rather than tolerate sin in the home. Christians should not put up with profanity and cursing and abuse, laziness, disorder in the home. And it's not unchristian to tell your spouse, either you do what's right, or we just can't live under the same roof. And don't we see many spouses who put up with sin in the home for years, and it's not dealt with? And the prime example, as I mentioned last week, about having boundaries would be Joseph. Mary and Joseph, her husband being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. After discovering that Mary was with child and not having yet received the angelic message of the virgin birth, Joseph was not going to stay married to an adulterous woman. Now, the case of adultery is a whole other issue, but what I want to point out here is that because Joseph was righteous, he had righteous boundaries and standards in his home. Tolerating sin might seem like Christian love, but it's not. Oftentimes, it's nothing more than cowardice or just a lack of conviction. And Christians should make up their mind that I'm not going to live in a home where there is foul language, where there's physical abuse, where there's drunkenness, where there's uninvited guests, immoral Hollywood movies. And if the spouse insists on these things, they're going to have to do this under their own roof. And I think believers need to understand that there is a need for Christians to have boundaries. You might not have heard many people from the pulpit say something like that before, but we need to take a stand. Men, you need to run your home like a benevolent dictatorship, right? Under God, but a benevolent one. What it really takes in having boundaries is to put God and righteousness before people. I often hear a wife will say about her husband, he's a cheat, he's a drunk, he's a swindler, but he's my cheat, he's my drunk, he's my swindler. And what is meant by that is he may be all of those things, but at least I've got him. He's my man. And that need for control, that need for companionship with even a dysfunctional person comes above God and righteousness. And you'll see that. Where emotional attachments to a spouse becomes greater than love for God and righteousness. And in the case of Joseph, there are probably plenty of men who would have put the need of their wife above God and say, okay, you're an adulteress, I'll marry you anyway. What difference does it make? The godly person gets so grieved by sin that they do have some boundaries. Now, on the other side of the road, there's another ditch where there are false boundaries, where the husband or the wife leaves over every little thing, right? So that would be the opposite error, and you don't want that either. And oftentimes, oh, I'm leaving is used as a way of controlling the spouse, and that's not good. So in chapter 7, verse 11. You need a lot of sanctified wisdom to know how to apply this. You have to get a good understanding of Genesis to Revelation to understand these things. Now, in this whole discussion of a Christian couple with a sinning spouse, One begins to wonder, if there is continual sin in the life of the spouse and there is no reconciliation, there is no getting right with God, you're going to wonder whether that spouse is actually a Christian. Would you agree? All right. And didn't Paul just say that in the previous chapter? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. You got a fornicator, idolater, an adulterer, effeminate, homosexual, thief, a covetous, drunkard, reviler. They're not going to enter the kingdom of God. They have never been converted. This is more than just a Christian falling. This shows a heart that's unconverted. So now Paul goes into a situation in verses 12 through 15 where the believer is married to an unbeliever. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. Now in verse 11, in a Christian couple, problems in the marriage, do not divorce, be reconciled. But when one of the partners is a unbeliever, what does Paul say? If there's a division in the marriage, if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. Why the difference? Why a different standard between a Christian couple and a spiritually mixed marriage? Well, because there's a different status in nature between those who are saved and those who are unsaved. In Ephesians chapter 2, we know about the unsaved. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. They indulge in the desires of the flesh and mind and are by nature children of wrath. And also, in 2 Corinthians 6, do not be bound together with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial or the devil? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And so therefore, in our text, God does not obligate the believer to stay married to an unbeliever except if the unbeliever wants to stay in the marriage. Why this exception? It must have something to do with the possibility of the salvation of the unbelieving spouse. That's suggested in verse 16. That the salvation of the unbelieving spouse is in view here. And so if the unbelieving spouse wants to stay in the marriage, that's a sign that his or her heart may be open to Christ. And if the unbelieving spouse is unwilling to stay in the marriage, the believer is not to force the relationship. And the principle is that our calling on earth is the Great Commission. To win people to the Lord whenever and wherever possible, to maintain a ministry and a testimony to unbelievers, even to those we are married to. But here's a question. Do we go with a spouse's profession of faith to discern whether he or she is saved, or do we go with their actions? And this also goes for the case earlier in verse 11, between two Christians. I mean, at some point, if the spouse is professing to be a believer, but doesn't repent and doesn't show it, should you continue to go with the profession, or should actions speak louder than words? Because we know it's very common for unsaved people to profess that they have God. In Titus, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Recent surveys show that if you were to go out into the general public and ask them how many of you are Christians, I think it's like 80 to 90% of the people out there would say, I'm a Christian. Because I'm in a Christian country, or because my grandparents were Christians, or whatever. So it's very common for unsaved people to profess salvation. But remember what Jesus said. You will know them by their fruits. Never go with the profession. Go with their character and their lifestyle. So even though a spouse or a partner may profess to be saved, may even say, well, you have to stay in the marriage because I'm a Christian too, that's not what Paul is teaching here. I think this is speaking about a genuine confession of faith with at least some evidence of the new birth. Now, one of the factors and the fears in being married to an unbeliever is the children. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. And Paul here is assuring the believer that although he or she may be married to an unbeliever, be assured that if just one spouse is born again, the children will be spiritually protected. Now, all sorts of questions come up here in regard to what does this mean that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, or vice versa, and the children are sanctified. The same word, holy. Does this mean that the unbelieving spouse and the children get to go to heaven just because of the faith of the mom or dad? Well, this is not the common New Testament word for salvation, sozo. Paul is not writing the unbelieving husband is saved through his wife. This is the word hagia, which means to be sanctified or to be affected by holiness, to be washed, to be cleansed in some sense. And the point is simply that the believer has a sanctifying influence upon the entire household. The children are also sanctified. Doesn't mean they're saved, but they're influenced by the believing spouse. You don't have to leave a mixed marriage spiritually in order to save your children. If they're to be saved, they will be saved through the influence of just one spouse. The kids will grow up in the home, and they'll know the difference between who is the Christian and who is the non-Christian. And then God can lead them to choose Christ. Now, in verses 12 through 14, we have the case of the unbeliever wanting to stay married to a believer. But in verses 15 and 16, the case where the unbeliever doesn't want to stay married to the believer. You following all this? Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? We see this all the time, where an unbelieving spouse wants to be married to somebody who practices the ways of the world. Someone who doesn't go to church every Sunday. And so you have a spouse who's antagonistic toward God, wanting nothing to do with Christians, and they want out of the marriage. In such cases, the believer is to let the unbeliever leave. Now, why would Paul even bring this up? I mean, who would not let the unbeliever leave? In that Paul brings this up and he says, let him leave, it's implying that there are going to be some spouses who are not going to let the unbeliever leave. You following me? Why would that ever happen? Well, there are always husbands and wives who will not let go. They insist on fixing the marriage, and it could be a good heart there. They insist that they're going to change their spouse. What does Paul say in verse 16? You don't know that by staying in a relationship, you'll save your spouse. You may actually see yourself saved by letting him go. Do that which would make for peace. So let the spouse go is the implication here. I remember counseling a woman whose husband committed adultery on her, and she just didn't want to break up the marriage. He was a little bit reluctant. But she was working, she married that guy, she was going to straighten him out, she was going to, and I told her, listen, if you let him back in, he's going to do it again. And lo and behold, it happened, and they eventually divorced, and she was prolonging what eventually was going to come of it. Now, one final question here. What if the unbeliever consents to live with the believer, but he's a troublesome spouse? Do I have to live with the unbeliever merely because his word of wanting to stay in the marriage? Or should his actions speak louder than his words? You following me in that? Well, I can't count how many times husbands and even wives, especially husbands, will say, oh, I want to stay in the marriage. But in their heart, they really don't want to stay in the marriage. But why do they say they want to make the marriage work? It's a game that they play. so that the innocent spouse has to be the one filing for divorce, so that in the future they can always say, oh, it wasn't me. She was the one who filed for divorce, not me. I'm telling you, the unsaved mind comes up with all sorts of devices. And I believe what Paul is talking about here is a sincere, genuine desire on the part of the unbeliever to stay in the marriage. Not the unbeliever just, you know, wanting supper and a roof over his head while he lives an ungodly life, but somebody who genuinely wants to stay in the marriage. And so in such cases, the believer must discern the real intent and not be naive. All right, well, we've gone through some of this passage. I didn't answer all of the questions. I tried to bring up a few issues here. But in this discussion about marriage, there's one theme that just keeps coming up again and again. You know what that is? Sin. It ruins our relationships, and we're sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And so you get two sinners together in a marriage, and you've got a compounded problem. It's bad enough being a sinner all by yourself, but then you're a sinner with another sinner. But that's why we have Christ. And that's why we can come to Him for salvation and forgiveness. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And so as I look at this text, I'm reminded of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which needs to be applied to us because of our great sin. We're sinners in so many areas, and if failures in marriage show you your need for faith and repentance, then let that be what awakens you to your need. Let me just close with a testimony I read online. 5 years ago, my husband had an affair after 13 years. It had been going on for 2 years when I found out about it. We fell out, separated, he even divorced me. I was devastated from the betrayal to the extent that I was operating in an out-of-the-body capacity for much of the time we were apart, which was 6 months. I never understood that it was God's will. 2 weeks after the divorce was final, my husband called and said he had come to his senses and wanted another chance, that he had gotten right with God. I was reluctant, but because I believed in my heart that it was God's will, I yielded. At first, it was hard, but we became closer to God. At first, trust was non-existent. But we did work on it and began to communicate well. There was a lot of misunderstanding and a lot of things taken for granted in our mindsets. We both had some changing to do. But each year got better. By the second year, it was good. By the third, great. By the fourth, awesome. And it's still growing. This May will be 5 years since we got back together again. It was really hard to recover, but God brought us out, as He promised, replaced ashes with beauty. Our relationship was completely restored, and our latter years are better than the former. That's what God wants to do in marriages, but even in our own personal lives. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for Your word. Pray that You'd sanctify us, help us to be like You in all things, to love holiness above everything else, because we want to please You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.